First Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12. Reading from verse 12. Reading from verse 12 to verse 31, the end of the passage of the chapter. So First Corinthians chapter 12, starting from verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles; then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So read God's word before we come to the last message for this series. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for sustaining us these past few days, teaching us, guiding us, blessing us in so many ways. We know, God, we are undeserving people. We have received much from you, and we want to thank you, God, for being good to us, despite the fact that we are undeserving. We pray, God, that this last session will be blessed by you to us as well, and that in all things Jesus Christ's name will be greatly magnified. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
What have we been studying? We are considering this theme, flee also youthful lusts, based on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. If you were to look at the verse again, you will clearly see now that there are two main parts. They complement one another. You can't look at just one part, leaving out the other, or looking at the other by not looking at the one. So both parts are important. The first part is negative, or stated negatively. Flee youthful lust. That's basically what is being said. To flee is to run away from youthful lusts. It is a command, and it is in the plural, lusts, which means it's more than one, it's more than sexual sins. Although it includes that, many people assume that it is sexual sin, but in fact it's more than that. And there is the definite article in the original, which means that these are lusts that the apostle had already been teaching the people, and they knew what he was talking about. Those or the youthful lusts. So we know that there are therefore many, and it would be impossible to cover so many one by one in a series in our time here like this. Therefore, we lumped them together under three. There were the three P's, and we considered already the three P's. What were the three P's? We already considered pleasure, we already considered power, and we already considered possession. So those were the three P's. And it would be good if you were to revise later, because I believe many young people, youthful people, are facing struggles like this. And to have a right view, you come to realize that you are at least comforted and your mind is clear, that you don't have to condemn yourself all the time. Certain things are not wrong in themselves. And certain things, I would say, I sympathize with you. I'm sympathetic, although I would like you to come out of being in bondage to pleasures and things like that, you see. And the Bible gives guidelines to help us. And then, of course, there are ways by which we are able to flee away from these three P's, the pleasures, power, and possession. And we noted also that not only young people are faced with these troubles, but also older people. Only thing is that if you had been growing spiritually and handling these temptations and sins over the years, you should be more able to handle them. But our guard shouldn't be down. We are more able to handle them. Therefore, they are not so much problems with the older people anymore, but it is more a problem with the younger people. So take note of all this. Then the compliment is stated positively. We are to run after, to pursue is to literally to run after those virtues. And again, we know that the list is not exhaustive. There are other virtues. By comparing with what the Apostle Paul teaches Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we know that there were other virtues, but we want to lump them together under these three virtues that he has taught us. So here, how many are mentioned? Four. So there is righteousness, there is faith, then there is love, there is peace. But based on 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11, we know that there are others. There Paul mentions righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So by comparing scripture with scripture like this, we know what the apostle intended to say. There are such virtues that come together to all those who are born again, those who are filled with the Spirit. These are fruit of the Spirit. And when one is found, others will be found as well. But you must develop on them. So in some people, certain of these aspects of their fruit is more obvious, but others are not so obvious, so you have to develop on this. But we lump them together, we come to consider that them under three sessions, under three. So even that three sessions wasn't sufficient for us, so we have to lump some of them together still, right? You notice. But for mentally, in our mind, we want to be clear, there are three categories of virtues we want to pursue. We look up to God, so we consider God's law and our relationship with God. So His law is for us to obey, so to live righteously. So we cultivate righteousness. We look within ourselves, then it is faith. Faith is objective and subjective. Subjective faith is based on, is grounded on objective faith. We must be growing in objective faith. We must be growing in subjective faith as well. Then we look outwards. We look up, we look in and look out. When we look out, we consider everything under love. Christian love is unique. It comes only to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Non-believers may appear to have a similar thing, and you confuse the two, but actually love is just like faith and hope. So the Christian faith is to Christians only. Non-Christians don't have this faith. And the hope we are mentioning is not the general type of hope, it is the special Christian hope. It concerns our faith in Christ and therefore the certainty of us arriving in heaven and enjoying all the benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the hope we are talking about. So in 1 Corinthians 13, we see faith, hope and love are mentioned together, and the greatest of this is love. And if faith and hope are unique to Christians, Don't tell me love is not unique to Christians, it is common to all human beings. Cannot be, you see. So that is why you must be convinced that the love talked about is unique to Christians. So in order to have that type of faith, hope and love, you must first be born again. You must be a true Christian, otherwise, however much you try to imitate Christians, it is only an imitation. You might be so good at imitating. You interact so much with Christians. You grow up in the church because your parents were Christians. So along the way, you mix so much with Christians. You pick up Christian jargon. You learn the way Christians operate. And you imitate them, but actually you're only imitating. One day when we want to get into the aeroplane to fly home to heaven, you see, when you show your ticket, you see, the ticket is fake. It looks so genuine. But it's fake, and therefore you cannot get into the plane. You cannot arrive safely in heaven. That would be tragic. So don't fool yourself. Don't fool other people. You can't fool God. You see? So make sure that your faith is genuine faith. That your hope is a genuine hope. That you are true love. Don't just imitate Christians. You appear so much like Christians. But actually, God knows that you don't belong to Him. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. On the last day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name and done that in your name? The Lord is going to say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. You will be tragic. See? So we have considered all those. Now, in this last talk, the seventh talk, we want to round up things. We take note that there is a qualifier at the end of that key verse. 2:2:2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. And we don't want to miss that qualifying phrase there. We are told there in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. That is the first part. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. That is the second part. But there is a qualifier. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It is too significant a phrase to miss. To miss that is to not to do justice to the verse. It's like not complete. See, you explain so well the first part, and you explain so well the second part, but there is this last phrase that concerns these two parts. It somehow is not complete. There are many such verses in the Bible, and one very obvious one that comes to mind is in Acts chapter 2. You might want to have a look so that you understand that verse. Pursue, go back and find out more about that verse more clearly, so that from now on you will not be troubled by those who come and give you a different understanding of this verse. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 38, what we want to look at is verse 39. But look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39. For the promise of what? What was promised in verse 38? Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore receiving the Holy Spirit as the seal of your salvation. That means you are truly a believer. When you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit will be in you. See? And nobody can question whether you're authentic or not, because the Holy Spirit is clearly in you and working in you. But this certainty of salvation comes to who? We are told in verse 38, for the promises to you, those of you who are listening, to your children, that means your descendants, next generation and the future generations. The word children is used to mean descendants, you see. And to all who are far off, further, not just here, but further away. And the qualifying verse is this. See? So three groups are mentioned. You who are listening. Second group, with your descendants. Third group, those who are far away. So we preach to you, we must preach also to your future generations. Otherwise, how can they receive this promise? And similarly, we preach to you, we also must preach to people far away. If your future generations are automatically saved because you are saved now. In other words, they have faith by proxy. You are having faith on their behalf. Then what about those far away? That means you have faith now, those far away. We also consider them as saved. Cannot be. Well, your relatives who are far away, your brother who is in another country, we regard him as safe as well. Cannot be. See? All must hear the gospel, all must repent, all must receive the Holy Spirit. So the qualifying phrase, at the end there is so important. As many as the Lord our God will call. So the qualifying phrase applies to those who are hearing now, to your descendants, and to those who are far away. So that is so important. As many as the Lord shall call. It doesn't mean that everyone who hear the gospel will be saved. Only those who are called by the Lord. You cannot come to the Lord without God drawing you. You cannot be saved unless you have been chosen by God. I say, well, then how do I know? Then I just wait and do nothing. No. If you are truly called, you will be troubled by what you hear. You will be interested in what you hear. And you will want to know more. And finally, you come to faith in Christ. And as you come to faith in Christ, you know that Christ is at work in you by His Spirit. See? So salvation is like that. It's 100% the work of God. But God uses you to repent and believe. If you don't repent and believe, you are definitely not chosen. But how do I know I'm chosen? There's no need for you to know. What is commanded of you is you repent and believe. And as you seek the Lord God, you know, I want to believe, but up to now I haven't believed. Please help me in my unbelief. And you see, when you call out to God like that, somehow you realize, hey, something is happening to you. You're really believing in Christ now. So you begin to know that change is coming to you. You finally trust in Jesus Christ. You follow Jesus Christ by faith for the rest of your life. And now you understand the teaching of the Bible. You thought that you were the one who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Actually, Jesus Christ by His Spirit is working in you to enable you to repent and believe. So when you understand these things, you say, thank you, God. I knew that left to myself, I would not be able to believe, to repent at all. See? So all glory goes to God because it's totally the work of God, but God works through us and those who has God's Spirit working in them will be acting, and they know that they are able to act because God is at work in them. So this is to not only to summarize but also to prepare the way by way of introduction to what we want to say. Okay, our introduction is not yet finished. Right? Understand this truth in salvation, in sanctification, in service to the Lord. It's the same. It's the same. You don't just sit down and wait, God, work in me, and then you become a robot and your hand began to move without you deciding to do something. God will somehow lift up your right hand and lift up your left hand, and you want to take something. You see, you don't think, you just do. That is not the right teaching. God makes us with a mind, with a feeling, with the will, with the volition, mind, heart, will, and the mind, the heart, and the will, and then we act responsibly. God holds us responsible for how we live, and when we act responsibly, we know that God is at work in us. So once you grasp that teaching, divine sovereignty, God is really sovereign, but divine sovereignty includes human responsibility. God includes very many other things. His providence controls many things. And His special providence controls His people. He provides them their needs and guard over them and protect them. But God also requires us to be responsible. See, we are held responsible for how we behave. But if I'm held responsible and God will punish me if I sin against Him, then how can I be said to depend on God? And if God is the one who works in me, then how can I be held responsible? People always set up these two things as though this divine sovereignty and human responsibility are at loggerheads with one another. They are against one another. There is a tension. So some theologians, they are right and good in so many ways. We admire them. We learn from them. And they come up with the idea that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are two truths held in tension. They are always together in tension. There's tension between them, but they are equally true. They must be held together. Now, I don't like this way of putting things, and I haven't been too convinced from the beginning, but because they were well-known theologians. They were well-respected. And in those days, I was a young Christian, so what could I do? I just listen and learn, you know. But that doubt remained in the mind. And as the years went by, as we study the Bible more, we come to realize if God truly is sovereign, then you shouldn't qualify it at just here and there with such that his sovereignty is truncated or reduced and cut down. It's like a bird that can fly and you go and trim its wings. Then it still can fly, but it doesn't fly well and it's no more what the bird originally was. Why go and trim its wings? Why use the scissors to cut off the end feathers? Let the bird be what it is, beautiful and powerful, and it can fly well, you see. And God's sovereignty, the teaching of God's sovereignty, mustn't be trimmed like that. Let God be God. Yes. So if God is truly sovereign, that means human. Remember, human, we begin with the word human. We are God's creatures. How can we ever, in any way, affect what God is? We are made to be what He has made us to be. We can't in any way change God from what He is. It's not possible. So the better way of putting it is that divine sovereignty includes human responsibility. Human responsibility is subsumed, is placed under divine sovereignty. Human beings are still held totally responsible for how they behave. But their behavior will not in any way alter God's eternal plan. See, God is sovereign in such a way that even though God gives us freedom, true freedom to decide what to do, but His sovereignty is such that whatever we do will fulfill what He has planned from eternity. So we in our little mind, we can't fit all the nuts and bolts together. We can't really comprehend every little detail. But one thing we can say is that as a whole, God holds us totally responsible. He really gives us true freedom to decide to act, you see. But because our human nature is sinful from the fall, see, we tend to act in those ways that conform with our sinful nature. And God knows that, see. And God holds us responsible still in how we act. So if we don't come to repentance and faith, we will die because of our sins. See, sin of what? Firstly, we are sinful and we have been sinning against God. We deserve death and damnation. See? And then sin for what? For hearing the gospel and not responding to the call of the gospel. Already without hearing the gospel, you are liable. You deserve damnation. But compared to others who have not heard the gospel, you have heard the gospel and have not come to faith. You don't obey the gospel to repent and believe. Therefore, you are doubly responsible. Compared to those who have not heard the gospel, you are more, held more responsible. You will be punished more severely. Say, but I can't believe, I can't repent and have faith. Precisely, you must understand that's the teaching of the Bible. Of yourself, you can't. God is the one who enables you. But God's sovereignty is such that He's enabling. He enables you by commanding you to repent and believe. But how do I figure this out? What is the relationship between God working in me and I'm held responsible for my action? You see, why do you delve into those things that you have difficulty understanding? We are only created creatures. See? Why can't we just submit to what the Bible teaches and say God is the one who gives us repentance and faith? See, otherwise we can't be saved. But God holds us responsible for not repenting and having faith. So you just do what is required of you. You receive the teaching and do what is your part to do. God wants you to repent and have faith. So you therefore repent and have faith. But I can't. Then pray to God, I can't. Can you please help me to repent? Yes. See, when you really turn to God, seeking God to help you in your unbelief, you discover something happens to you. You begin to seek to know God and you don't think of all those trying to figure out how things fit together between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You begin to search the Bible and you focus on those things that concern you and your responsibility towards God. And one day you come to true faith in Jesus Christ. You truly repent, you truly believe. And as you study more, you realize, now I understand. I wouldn't have been able to repent if God had not mercifully worked in me. I wouldn't have come to faith in Christ if God had not mercifully given me faith in Christ. So all glory goes to God, and yet it involves you totally. So somebody has used the illustration. You see, it's like you want to go to heaven. The gates of heaven there is in front of you. So as you enter, you see that. You say, come to me. The words of Jesus Christ, come to me. So I come. So you thought you are doing the coming. Then as you cross over the gate, then you turn back, you look at the same gate at the back there, is because I have chosen you. You say, if Christ hadn't chosen me, I wouldn't be walking through that gate. So we give glory to God when we understand these things. Okay? So certain things, we don't try to spend so much time trying to figure out in our mind until we are satisfied. Whenever you have time for other things, you begin to think about these things. But meanwhile, focus on those things that we need to know. What is revealed to us belongs to us and to our children. We learn, we obey, and we teach to our children. And what is hidden to us, we don't try to dig and try to fathom, So we stretch our mind to understand more of the scripture's teaching, but don't speculate on things that have not been revealed. There are things you ask me, I wouldn't be able to answer you. I have to frankly say that I really don't understand certain things. But we would want to stretch our mind to study the Bible. We'll humbly come to God and say, God, teach me. Okay? So this truth, let me round up this truth as we come to the points that I want to raise with you. So turn back with me to Colossians, which we have looked at in the previous study. Colossians, Philippians and Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, the last few verses. So we are told there, Paul says that he is burdened about preaching the gospel. He knows he has been given this responsibility to preach the gospel. So what did he do? He exerted himself, and the word used is that he worked hard to the point of exhaustion. He labored. See, that is what is meant. He labored hard. Okay? And what happened is that in verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving, striving involves struggle, according to his working which works in me mightily. God, Paul really exerted effort. He acted responsibility, he planned, he made effort, he went, he did whatever was needful. See, there was struggle involved, hard work was involved, planning was involved. So he was truly responsible and he exerted effort. It was his work. But he knew that all his work was because the God was working in him by his Holy Spirit powerfully. That's how it operates in service to God. And similarly, in our sanctification, if you turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2, and with that should be sufficient to convince you that of this principle, that we work fully, we are held fully responsible for how we work, and yet it is God who is at work in us. Then in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now as in my presence only, but not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. See what Paul says here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. When we come to faith in Christ, we are already saved. Our salvation is secure. But we now have to live out the Christian life. We are still being saved. Then one day when Christ returns, he will take us to heaven. Then we will be saved. That means we are already saved, but we are being saved, and we will be saved. There is past, present, future. These three aspects of our salvation. It is a process, and although the first part has been accomplished and it guarantees the second part and the third part, But currently, we are in the second part. We have to live out our life of salvation. And God works in us powerfully so that we work. We must persevere, but God will preserve us. God promises to preserve His people. If you truly belong to Him, you have true faith in Christ, you will arrive safely in heaven. He promises us that. But the way He preserves us is that we must persevere. And true believers will persevere. They will not give up their faith. They will continue whatever trials come their way. So in that way, God preserves. God preserves by us persevering. And one day when Christ returns, we will be saved. The future aspect will be accomplished, and that will be the end of our salvation, and we will be forever with the Lord. There is no more talking about salvation. We will be with the Lord. See? But currently our concern is, are we saved? Have we been saved? Then are we being saved? Will we be saved? So those who are truly saved already, they will persevere now, and they will finally arrive in heaven. So if you persevere, you mean by my own strength, I was saved by Christ 100%, and now I have to live out the Christian life by myself. The 100% is on my part. Is that the case? No, no, no. When you were saved, God wants you to repent and believe. And when you repent and believe, it is because God has enabled you to do so. So now, when you live out the Christian life, working out your salvation, it is God who is at work in you to make you will, to make you decide, and to do what needs to be done. Okay? So with these verses, I hope you are convinced, thoroughly convinced. Don't let other teaching, wrong teaching, distorted teaching to trouble you anymore. So when we are talking about fleeing away from youthful lusts and pursuing the spiritual virtues, understand this principle. God holds us totally responsible. We will receive the due punishment if we fail to obey God. We deserve it. And yet at the same time, we know that we depend on God to work in us, without which we will not be able to do anything good in His sight. So there is that understanding which now I don't have to try and reconcile all these intellectual things. We just accept what is taught in the Bible, that we have to rely on God. God has to work in us 100%, but He wants us to act responsibly. And as we act responsibly, we know that God is at work in us. And the more you grow in your Christian life, the more you experience these things, you become really comfortable and comforted. Take for example, when we do outreach, see, you think it's so straightforward. I tell you, my friend, you know, have you all been going to the gym doing exercise? If you do line dancing every morning, you know, you have a group of friends, at least you encourage one another. But if you go to the gym alone, you see, you really have that discipline. And there are many days when you feel that, today maybe I don't go. Yesterday I went already. Today I didn't eat too much, so I don't have to go to the gym to sweat it out. See, so you want to give excuses to yourself, but you know that if you give yourself excuse today, tomorrow you're more likely to give excuse as well. You don't want that. You fight yourself. I think I'll go. So you went. See, you go to the gym. Hey, you're glad you came home. You sweated already, and your body is all relaxed and toned up. You sit down with that pleasant feeling. I'm glad I went. You overcome that initial reluctance to go. And similarly, I tell you, you want to do outreach, and sometimes you think, yet another week of outreach. But I think if I don't go, it's 1 week gone, and I want to set a good example also. Souls are waiting. Today could be the day when one of them gets saved. So all these thoughts come in at the same time. I must overcome this personal, what do you want to call it? Laziness? It is a form of laziness. Tiredness? It is a form of tiredness. If you are kind, you say you're tired. If you are unkind, you say you're lazy. And I want to say both are true. So we have difficulty overcoming that. But we make up our mind, all these thoughts come. Souls are waiting to hear. today might be the day of salvation for some. This is pleasing to our Lord. I have to set a good example. If I believe what I teach, I have to put it into practice. So all this comes at once and I will go. And when you go, you discover, hey, the Lord is with you. This encouragement. See? And you're so glad that you're doing it. Really, you know. You don't have to wait until you come home before you feel the joy of doing what you are doing. And sometimes the Lord blesses in unusual ways, opening up new opportunities and showing great interest on that day. And at other times, even resistance from people, and you know that this is also serving the Lord. This is pleasing to the Lord. Because the Lord promised this, that there will be those who hate you for no good reason and slam their doors against you or who are rude towards you. Even those who take comfort, is happening exactly like what the Lord says. And you feel the joy of it while doing it. So I hope this helps you to understand that as the days go by, we have to flee from youthful lusts and we pursue those virtues, spiritual virtues. Yeah? And all the while, taking note of this thing, see, often by ourselves, it begins with ourselves. Decision is needed. See? Then the Lord comforts us by bringing like-minded people. There will not be many. Really, I tell you, the road that leads to eternal life is narrow. The road that leads to destruction is broad. Many are on it. So this road is narrow. You mean narrow? Therefore, all on that road, all true Christians will be like that. I want to show to you in this talk here that not all on this road are of the same mind because of different degree of understanding, different rate of growth. You know, some plants grow faster, some plants grow slower. You know, sometimes the local authorities come to plant certain trees. You know, they choose the certain trees based on the recommendations of those who are expert in this area. Do you realize that? You have heard this before. Trees are planted basically for three purposes. One is for the produce, either for the fruit or for the trunk or for the wood that you can use and so on. Okay? So for the produce. Second is for decoration. Landscaping, the beauty, and so on. Thirdly, it is for the shade. You want the tree that gives sufficient shade. So if the sun is shining this way, you don't want that type of trees this way. You want the trees that goes up this way, and so it blocks the sun. But if you want to be under the shade there, waiting for the bus, then you have this type of tree. So trees have different shapes, and therefore produce different effects and functions. So in some places, they plant fast-growing trees. Certain trees you can learn to recognize. They are fast-growing. Within 1 or 2 years, they are big. There are certain trees that are so slow. One example is those eucalyptus, a variety of eucalyptus that's planted along the road to the highway. The highway, so many years before it grew, and now after 10, 20 years, it begins to be seen as quite big. But it took so long. But those trees that were planted beside our church, within 2 years, you know, they are adults already, fast-growing trees. So some people grow faster, some slower. And it depends also on very much on you. See, are you hungry for God's word? Are you the type who listen carefully? See, are you sensitive to God's word? Often we're sensitive to what people say about us. Sikit-sikit saja, you know, you feel that people has hurt your feelings. You know, that type of sensitivity is not good. It's better to be sensitive to God's word. Others don't hear what you hear. You know, when the word is preached, you take notice and you want to obey. So, not all are like that. And therefore, on that narrow road, not all are of the same mind. So now, we are ready to come to this closing few points, you see, that paved the way. Well, see, we give the introduction, we give the principle, and then we must be at work while God is at work in us. And now, these closing points. First, the pursuit of spiritual growth begins with personal choice. Knowing that God uses our personal choice, okay? God has to be at work in us. We have to be chosen by God. We have to be drawn by God. Otherwise, we will not be able to. But nevertheless, we want to emphasize here that you have to choose whether you want to grow spiritually or not. See? And that's why we are to flee from youthful loves. We are to pursue or run after the spiritual virtues. So you have to choose. Do you want to live a righteous life, a holy life? Do you want to live a life free from a bad conscience because you have fallen to youthful lust? You see? So salvation is by grace, we know that. But discipleship requires us to choose right from the beginning. Now when you hear the gospel, do you choose to obey the gospel or not? Are you going to repent and believe or not? Oh, but I was taught God is sovereign. God chooses those He wants to save. That's why up till now I'm waiting. You have got it wrong, my friend. I hope from today onwards you don't wait anymore. See, for as long as you have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, God's wrath hangs on you. That means you are one of those creatures that are under God's anger. His wrath has not fallen on you yet, but at any moment it will. And don't blame God. Don't say that you didn't know that you were chosen. If you were chosen, you would have responded. So if you are under God's damnation, if His wrath falls on you like a rain cloud that is gathering and getting darker and darker, the sky is getting dark and you can see the rain clouds is heavy with water. At any moment the water will come down, and when it comes down, it's not in trickles. It is not drizzled, you know. It is no more this hujan gerimis, you know. It is no more drizzle. It's no more this little rain. When it comes down, this is going to pour. There will be no time for you to seek shelter. So God's holy anger hangs on you for as long as you have not obeyed the gospel. You have heard the gospel, but you have not obeyed. You have not repented. You have not believed. So spiritual life begins from there. Repentance and faith right from the beginning requires a choice on your part. You must. Don't put the blame on God. Don't put the blame on the preacher. Don't put the blame on reform teaching. The blame is on you because you have not understood clearly, correctly, reform teaching, which is biblical teaching. See? Don't blame it on the preacher or the church. So up to now, there are still others here, some here, who say that, you know, I don't know whether I'm chosen or not. It's not your business to know whether you're chosen or not. Your business is that to repent and believe, because you have offended God. And when you truly repent and believe, then you come to realize, hey, you know, now I understand the Bible's teaching. If God had not worked in me, I would forever be like those my non-believing friends who never come to church. I'm no different from them. I don't have Christ in me. And I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before God. Then in the Christian life, we must choose also. It requires a choice. It begins personally. See? We are going to emphasize on being together with others, but it begins with you. See? We mentioned earlier, line dancing, you have encouragement from everyone. When you go to the gym, you are alone. See? But even line dancing, if you didn't go that day, it was your choice. You say, oh, the weather is not so good. You know, today I feel a little bit like I'm sleep. I think I sleep longer. I'm not going. You see, it's your choice. You had a group, but it began with your choice. See, you are held responsible. And you, by not going, you are discouraging others. You derive encouragement from others. Yeah? And on that day, you didn't go. It was your choice. And you become not only missing out on that day's exercise, but you also discourage others. See? So it begins with your choice. We want to emphasize this. That is why there is that narrow way. See? And there is the broad way. The broad way is easy. See? Just follow the crowd. If you are pushed along, you are pushed along. You know, doesn't have to make decision, doesn't have to make preparation. See, a person like that, you know, let life's forces, let life's events just sweep you along. See, no need to plan, no need to think, you know, no need to take actions, to make preparations. If you are that type of son to me, or you're a kid, That's not in my genes. See? What am I saying about your parents? They didn't teach you. See? From young. Now get out son, get out daughter. See? So I don't want to be that type of son to my God. Really. If it applies, it's heartbreaking to human parents. I don't want to be that type of son to my God. See? You who call yourself a Christian all these years, your type of life is like that. See? Never plan, never decide. Never make a choice. Let life's events sweep you along. See? But there are those who plan, way up things, you know, stress, ask advice, seek, read the Bible, pray, see, they make plans, they make preparation, see. You see, I don't like that type of life, I want simple faith, yes, that type of faith is too complicated. Haven't you heard that before? Haven't you? Too many. We don't want to say they're not Christians. Because often we don't know. Superficially, they are just disqualified. Superficially, we can't say they are not believers. They still attend church, but they do the minimum possible. They are minimalist type of Christian. Just sufficient to qualify as a Christian. See? It's like wanting to pass exams. See? Just 1 mark, 2 marks more, I will pass. You're aiming to just pass me. After all, you have to sit for the exams. Why don't you do the best that you can do? When you have done your best, at least you have that satisfaction. You have done your best. Your best might not be as good as another person who has done his best. It's okay, because God made us with different abilities. But when you have done your best, you have that satisfaction. I've done my best. See? That's why when I look at your results, not too good, but if you have done your best, I say, well done. Well done. See? It's like making mistakes. See, a child breaks a plate. See? You think the child wants the plate to be placed normally, unless you have a rebellious child who deliberately breaks the plate, then you know that one deserves tara spanking, I'll say. See? But it's not a child, generally, as a general rule, no child would like the plate to be broken. And there he makes a slip and the plate breaks. And here is a baby, my school, anything. The child is already so upset that the plate is broken. And here he received double and triple from his own parents. And so severe, feels so small. And maybe in the future, not allowed to carry that plate anymore. Wow, the punishment is how many layers? Is it fair on that child? And it's poor parenting. Nobody, referring to the parents, nobody taught you how to be good parents. The Bible teaches us, see, when wrong is done, it needs punishment, but it must be according to what is deserved. It will give more than is deserved. And you think, it's a deterrent effect on others, others than fear. So you give trouble. But is it fair on that person? Is it fair? You must be fair, and then it is sufficient to be a deterrent to others already. Don't deliberately give double in order to make others fear. And it's not fair on this person. See? You see, my friends. Hey, really, when you apply like this, you discover, I should have learned all this earlier. When people make mistakes, what we want is that they understand, they know that they have made a mistake. They learn from it. As long as you learn from it, it's okay, it's okay. I would say it's okay. Suddenly you're so lenient. No, I'm not lenient. I've seen that he knows he has made a mistake. He's done wrong. He acknowledges it. He's learning from it. I don't want to be harsher than necessary. And you hear the story of this, how Isaac Newton treated his worker. I'm sorry, Edison. Edison, Thomas Edison dealt with his worker. Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb, the incandescent lamp. The original one was a carbon fiber. So you heat it up sufficiently with electricity, then it will glow. So in those days, the filament is so delicate, it broke easily. Thomas Edison, it took so long to produce the glass vacuum and place filament there and suck out the air and then the glass there. You see, it's so delicate, the slight shake of it will break. So he told this worker, he said, bring it down there, you know, so that they can carry out the experiment. Careful, okay. It took so many hours to produce that. And that young man, he was so careful, and gets his leg. The more nervous he was, the more likely it occurred, you see. So we have a saying in my dialect, we are more fearful, the more likely it happened. This person currently happened. So you know, Thomas Edison, you have to be careful. So he received that repeat. And the next time Edison spent hours producing it, he called, hey, come, take this down. Well, this person felt so relieved. He came and take it down. This time he's more careful, he brought it there. Everything was done. This person apparently became some sort of principal of a college or something like that. Quite a responsible position in later days. He looked back, he said, his boss, Thomas Edison, he was so relieved, so grateful that Thomas Edison didn't write him off. And first time he made that terrible mistake. It took him so many hours to produce that light bulb. But the second time he produced, he called him again and said, bring him. And he developed into a very responsible person, you see. So what we want is to learn. God wants us to be responsible. Don't fear mistake, don't fear responsibility. But it begins with you. Begin with salvation. And it goes on in a Christian life. Do you want or not to flee away from youthful lust? And do you want or not to pursue spiritual virtues? That's number one. Number two, the pursuit of spiritual growth requires separation from the world. Okay? The immediate context must be noted. Okay? Look at the verse before it. It tells us to cleanse ourselves. And we are talking about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Okay? The apostle gives this teaching in the context of saying in the house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master. So why do you want to flee youthful lust, pursue the righteousness and faith? It is in order that, firstly, it is God's command. We want to please him. But God wants to use us while we are on this earth. He doesn't save us to be a trophy, to be seen, to be admired. We are saved to serve. Really, no? He doesn't save us and then put us in a showcase there, have the glass cupboard, so when your friends come, wow, so nice, where did you get that from? You see, Christians are not saved to be admired only like that. No! Christians are saved primarily to be useful in the God's service. And as we serve, you discover we are being made smooth. The stone that is rough becomes smoother and smoother and smoother. And then one day we become very effective. I'm sad to say often by the time we become very effective in God's service, we are ready to go. But God has his time. God has his time. We wish that we had learned earlier, we have been more effective in serving the Lord earlier and been more useful. We learn so slowly. We're slow learners, most of us. See, by the time we really at last learn our lesson well, we want to be submitted to the Lord and to be used by him. We will give anything, everything to our Lord God. Use me. You see, when you are truly submitted to the Lord and ready to be used, you are ready to go home. See, and I don't want to have too many regrets on the last day. Right now, in my youth, I would like to be useful in the Lord's service. See? So look at the context. clear yourself away, keep yourself away from being a vessel of dishonor. See, gold and silver utensils are not used to feeding dogs. You may love your dogs, I'm not despising your dogs, but animals are animals, okay? If you don't like that illustration, you love your dog so much, let me use another illustration. You feed the pigs. Haven't you fed pigs before? No, sorry, not all have fed pigs before, but I have. I grew up in a village. Our neighbors kept pigs. I used to go and help them pick pigs. See, and the pigs are really, you know, not clean creatures. They really wallow in their vomit and in their thai, you know, in their droppings. And smelly, it's very smelly. And they cook so much of all those food, a mixture of factory products and also those hyacinth from the lake, say, and all the yam leaves and so on. They cook together, see, and we have to carry all those and pour into the trough, and all the pigs come all the way they eat also, you know, we sound, you know. I imagine pigs with bulging cheeks and fat body and together I'm eating with sound. No wonder that is used of greedy people, gluttonous people. Human beings, don't behave like that. Tak manis, if you're hungry or if you like the food also, don't eat like that. Okay. So you don't use your gold and silver utensils for animals like that. We feed ducks. You allow your ducks, you gold and silver utensil, you put that to feed your ducks. Yes, we kept 30, 40 ducks. I used to be the one who bring the ducks out in the morning. In the evening, I call them back. I mean, some of you heard the story already. In the evening, I just issued a call. The ducks would all come out from the river. Quack, 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 they'll come. Then I'll bring them in and shut the gates. Yes, they really listen to the call. They'll come. You didn't know that. So all this experience, kampung experience, yeah? But it gives you clearly the point. It brings home clearly the point. You don't use gold and silver utensils for animals like that. You use your less honorable ones. So we avoid being dishonorable things. In other words, don't be like the world. Be the chosen people of God. Point number three, the pursuit of spiritual growth requires separation from nominal Christians. Earlier we say separation from the world, you can see that very clearly. But even from nominal Christianity, you know the word nominal, from the word nomos, which means name. So in name only Christian. Christianity that's only in name. We don't want that. Too many are in churches, but they are not truly born again. Their way of life is therefore not what is expected in the Bible. After coming to church, especially big churches, very soon you know who are the true believers, who are not. So don't keep close to those who are nominal Christians. See? And this is shown to us. We are told there. In this verse, verse 22, in the context of verse 20 and 21. Okay? That this is in the setting of those who profess faith. Even among those who profess faith, there are those who are genuine Christians, there are those who are not. See? And among those who are true Christians, there are also different quality Christians. We have covered this in a previous talk in this series. 100 people can graduate with the same degree, but the top 10% they really shine. The bottom 10%, they barely get through. The average ones, they can carry out their job. Good enough to carry out their job. But only the top 10% will really shine. They will be leaders in their field because they have studied well. See? The majority will just be workers, followers. You tell them to do, they will be able to do a good job. The last 10%, they barely pass. They have the same degree. You pay them the same pay, starting pay is the same. See? But the lower 10%, they don't know their stuff. See? They haven't learned well. And along the way, you have to monitor them, otherwise they make a lot of mistakes. See? And we should aim to be the top 10%. be the best that God has made us to be. How do we do so? One way is to keep close to those who have the same desire, the same conviction. See, the Bible tells us iron sharpens iron. See, when you rub iron together, both become sharp. So when you interact with people who desire to be good in your studies or be desired in, to be good in whatever they do, you encourage one another, you cultivate the gifts in you through interacting with others. By asking questions, by interacting with them, you learn and you are teaching others, and along the way, both becomes better. So in a class, therefore, speaking to those who are still in school, the college, in the university, you choose those who are really good and try, can I be part of your group? They might look at you and not to know you so well, and if they know your grades, maybe you're only mediocre, but you beg them, I would like to be in your group. If they accept you in, you untung, you really gain, you see, because you're more likely to be drawn forward. They wouldn't allow you to drag them back. You will become better, see, by interacting with them, asking them, helping them, see, rather than choose the poor, the in studies, the bad ones, you see. Then along the way, all of you are fumbling, you produce mediocre work, see, then your marks are likely to be low. But if you choose those who are good and try to catch up with them, try to learn from them, you discover you will become better. It's, again, another illustration, you know, when you play badminton, great skill is involved, really. It's a fast game, see? And you think it's just hit here, hit there, see? Your response has to be fast. The way you pace yourself across the court, see, you see the reaction of the person. See, your back has to be in a certain position by what time. And all this cannot be just studied. The skill comes as you practice. And when you practice with someone better than yourself, you're more likely to be better. You practice with someone who's worse than you, you will never improve. It's known thing. Really, you ask around those who play any games of skill, they'll tell you. Similarly, even among the gold and silver, why choose silver? Why don't you choose gold? If God gives you the opportunity to choose gold, why did you choose silver? In 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, and bronze. Why choose bronze? See? So if you have a good church, why don't you go choose the best? If you have good Christian friends, why don't you choose the best? Those who love the Lord, those who are not proud, those who really are teachable, those whose character, whose values, whose aspirations coincides with what is taught in the Bible. And you know, this person is like this. I want to draw near to such a person. Keep close to these people. Don't despise others. When they draw near to you, they need help. Don't turn them away. For yourself, keep close to those who love the Lord, who are of the same mind. You look here, you say, you pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Out of pure heart means that they are sincere, really, really sincere. And they call on the Lord. They really are doing it for the Lord's sake. They are already saved people, and they also they desire these things. They hunger for these things. Choose these people to keep company with. So keep away from the world. Keep away from nominal Christianity. Then the pursuit of spiritual growth requires that we be members of the local church. And this is actually assumed everywhere in the Bible. And Timothy was told to set the churches in order. That means he's the pastor of the church. See? And Timothy was also an apostolic representative. He wanted other churches in that region to keep to certain things passed down by the apostle. See? So in other words, it's not peculiar to one church. It is what is expected of all churches. And therefore, members of the people who are converted would choose a church to go to. So choose the best people to be with, choose the best church to be with, and always striving to be what God wants us to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So understand that we must pursue these things. in the context of the local church. Don't just be attached. Sometimes there are various reasons that prevent you from really becoming a member. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he was in Jerusalem for some time. He heard the gospel and he went on the way home to Ethiopia. He was reading Isaiah, and then the Holy Spirit led Philip to come and sit next to him, and he asked Philip, who is this person Isaiah talking about? So Philip explained to him, and he was converted. He saw water. Can I be baptized? He said, if you really believe and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you may. He said, yes, I believe. He said, and so he was baptized. But he was baptized to show that he has come to faith in Christ. The meaning is there, but the purpose is not there. When you get baptized, the purpose is to become a member of the local church. But he couldn't be a member of the local church because he was on the way home. So that is an exceptional circumstances. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Okay? But for most of us, we are not in exceptional situations. We could have become members of a local church. So you must try to see whether, if you are able to, you should become a member of the local church. Then what we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 can apply to us. Otherwise, verses like this sounds nice to us, but somehow we are not involved. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 12, let us say, look at verse 26. It says, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one is honored, all members rejoice with it. Then the earlier illustration, if the foot were to say, I'm not a hand, so am I really not part of the body? You really have to be part of the body. See? And some out of a false sense of humility, others are better, I can do much, let them do it. So you keep clear. Others are proud, like the eye. You despise others. You despise others, you think you are the only person who is good enough to do it. So those extremes must be avoided. So we try to keep to the biblical ideal. I know that not everybody is in a situation, in a position where you can really keep to the ideal. But remember, the ideal is put forward before us, for us to pursue. We are always attempting to arrive at the ideal, even though we know we cannot arrive at it. But we are constantly making progress in this direction. So even in the matter of how, namely in the context of being members of a local church, we should pursue it. We should attempt to put things right when possible. Okay. Then, fifthly, the pursuit of spiritual growth and sanctification requires that we are not influenced by bad examples from within the church. So this is now looking at it negatively. Yes, not everybody in church sets good examples. So while we want to keep near and be interacting with those who love the Lord, who are of the same mind, who are pursuing the same thing, but be careful also, there are those who set bad examples and they can deliberately come and influence us because they need company. They need company as well. So they might come and take you as one of the company, you see. They want to justify their position. They are not alone in this and others are like them, you see. So don't be drawn away to be like them because they set bad examples. So in Hebrews, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, we are Hebrews chapter 10, we are warned about this. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It tells us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forgetting, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So far, so good, all positive. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So even in the time of the apostles, in the churches, there were those who set bad examples. Some were attending church when they like, when they don't feel like it, they don't attend. They give excuses of various kinds. See, don't be like them. And the writer is saying, don't be like them. Instead, you set the better example. Don't be influenced by bad examples. Then we take note, sixthly, the pursuit of spiritual growth should take into account the edification of the local church.
we are not always saying, this is good for me, this is right, this is the right thing to do compared to others. We are also having this heart of love. Remember the second part of this verse, the key verse, love for others. So we are constantly thinking of the good of others, you see. So if we adversely affect others, we will abstain from doing it. By being absent so often, we discourage others. And we don't absent yourself then, if you know that it's not good for yourself and it's not good for others. So don't think only of yourself and the effect upon you. Think of the effect on others, both positively and negatively. See, when you don't attend often, then you miss out on the teaching together with others. And one session that day might have been so important to you, you miss that out, the key truth that could have helped you see things more clearly. You know, there's that window that's not closed, you see. Yeah. In your thinking, that day, that teaching could have just slot in nicely and you discover, now I see things clearly, there's no gap in my understanding. But you were absent that day and that slot was not filled in. See? You, Rugi, you are the one who loses out. See? But not only that, what is the effect on others? See? It discourages others, and on that day you are needed and you are not around. See? So, isn't it such a privilege and honor to be used when you are needed? See? And on that day, that particular skill that you have, that gift that you have, could have been used, but you miss out on the opportunity. See, we don't want that to happen. And you know that just as truths are held together, they come together. When you're wrong on one truth somewhere along the line, it will affect other truths. See, it's like the 5 points of Calvinism. You're wrong on one point, the rest of the points will be affected. See, it's like a string of pearls. You see under the table, what is that? One piece of pearl there. But as you take that pearl, another piece come out, another piece come out. The pearls are all linked together because it's a chain. So just as truth are linked, when you learn something, it leads you to learn the next thing. You miss out on one truth. When you hear the next truth, you wouldn't appreciate it as you would if you have learned the first truth. It's like if you haven't learned ABC, then I spell out apple, it doesn't mean anything to you. But if you have learned ABC, when I say A-B-B-L-E, the letters make sense now, and you're learning a new thing based on your ABC. You now learn the concept of the fruit apple. And similarly, truth is like that. So a person comes in and hearing apple, you see, he hasn't learned ABC, what is all this A-B-B-L-E? So in your spiritual understanding, that first truth or that foundational truth has not been learned. The next layer of truth couldn't be appreciated. You are the one who loses out. But don't just think of your own loss. Think also of the effect of others, because Christian love is such. See, imagine, you know, the church is a family. The church is God's temple. See, the church is an army. Okay? So think in your family. Your parents are so sick, and where were you? Oh, fishing in the jungle. I tell you, this is really an incident that happened. My mother felt so sick, and here are everyone looking for brother. You know, where is he? You know, fishing. See, and if you are that brother, you come home, I tell you, big regret in your life. See, mother is so sick, and you were away fishing. Hiyo! And here the church is. It's under fire and under such stress. Where were you when the church needed you? You're part of the church and you're not there. You're not concerned. You're thinking only of yourself and your enjoyment. What sort of member are you? See, we don't want to be like that. So you look at it as a family. You look at it as an army. You see, an army has different units performing their parts. And one day, that particular job is not done, it affects everyone else. See? And the reverse can be the case. See? You remember the story of the boy who put his finger in the dike in the Netherlands. The Netherlands is still today, much of it is below sea level. So they have dikes. Dikes are like dams. And then there are dams. In the old days, it's just mud. flattened together very hard. See, nowadays it's properly done with cement, with control gates and so on. See, so in those days, whenever a hole develops and the water trickles, overnight it gets bigger and bigger, and then the water come in, sea water come in, many people will die. And the story is that that boy knows that he has been taught well. See, he saw the water trickling through, he knew he has no time to call anybody to call for help. By the time he runs and calls for help, that hole will have gotten bigger, and the dike was in danger of bursting, and the water would come in and kill many lives. So that clever boy, he stuck his finger in there, hoping somebody, somebody, please come and deal with this dangerous spot. But nobody came, the whole night. So what happened? I don't know, the story ended happy ending, or not. The next day he was found unconscious, but he was a hero. He put his finger in the hole. Sometimes these situations occur like that. One person can be so critical in saving many. So we want to be around and be available when God wants to use us. Really. If you try to be a hero, you'll never be one. But if you don't choose to be a hero, but you really submit yourself to the Lord to be used, God will use you in some ways to be a hero. When you seek fame, fame eludes you, because God doesn't like people seeking fame. But when you don't want fame, you just want to be a good believer, a good son or daughter of God, a good servant of God, God somehow gives you fame. See? So don't seek to be great. Don't seek great things. Remember Jeremiah said, Baruch, he's a scribe, a writer. But God's word came to him. He said, do you seek great things for yourself? We don't. Don't be like that. So consider the good of others, the good of the church, how you can build up the church, your contribution to the edification of the church. The relevant passage is also Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 onwards. Remember the reason Lord has given apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. What for? To give teaching. Teaching what for what? So that we will not be swayed about by every wind of doctrine. See? But how come some in the church are still easily swayed by every wind of doctrine? It's not that the church hasn't been giving good teaching. Some people don't take seriously the teaching. The meetings available, they just miss. They think it is an optional thing. There's no hunger for God's word, no desire for spiritual growth. And what happened? We build. The ministry is to build up everyone in the church so that together we will be edified, we will be built up. See? And so everyone is doing his part. Now back to the picture of the temple. The temple is being built. Right? Then one brick is difficult, it just jumps off, leaving a hole there. Everything is so beautiful, everyone doing their his or her part, but you are not doing your part. That one hole can be where the enemy comes in. Whereas if you have filled that hole, even though it's an insignificant role, it appears insignificant in the eyes of men, but in God's sight you're playing a very important role. Because God never makes mistakes. If he gives you great gifts, he views you in that position. If he gives you what appears to be a little gift, he will use you in that position. Imagine if the church, everybody were teachers of the word. Then who will be the learners? And if they are all learners, there's no teachers, then how are they going to grow? So each has his own place. We must just submit ourselves to God to be used by him. There's that willingness, not only to seek our own gain, but the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? And finally, verse 7, the pursuit of spiritual growth is to be with sanctification of the universal church in view. And here, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about marriage, he uses Jesus Christ's relationship with the church as an illustration and also as the base from which to argue. So So if you argue out the truth of marriage relationship from the fact that Christ sustains a certain relationship with the church, but it is also portrayed to us as an illustration. So it's the basis, this is an illustration. So we are told in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So since we are not dealing with the wedding here now, we just look at that as the background. Leave that behind now. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. So it's Christ and the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So what is being said is that the universal church becomes more ready to be in heaven when local churches become sanctified. And local churches are made up of individuals who are sanctified. So the ministry of the church is to sanctify individuals in the church. So remember, individuals, if you don't grow spiritually, you don't grow in holiness, you don't grow in usefulness, you are one of those who somehow spoil everything. Others want the church to be built up, but you are the one who is difficult. So you affect the whole church, the local church. But now let us say, together as a local church, we do our part. We can teach other churches whenever there's opportunity. We learn from them, we teach them. We have examples and encourage one another. Some churches were able to interact more and gain mutually more. Some less possible. But it doesn't matter. Each does his part. So our own church, make sure we are being sanctified day by day, and as the years go by, the next generation. Then the churches we plant, we teach them. And others observe, they learn, they become sanctified. If not, God will chastise them, God will deal with them, and he wants his true people, his true churches to be sanctified. And as the churches are sanctified, growing in holiness, we are more and more ready for the Lord to come. See? And when the Lord comes, all of us will be in heaven who belong to him. And all of us will be each having different head starts, what we have mentioned in the previous talk. See, when we arrive, some people are more ready to take in more responsibility, more usefulness in heaven, because we have prepared ourselves well on earth. See, others would like to be in that position, but they know they didn't prepare themselves well on earth. So they have to be satisfied with the smaller role. So this truth has been expressed in various ways. George Whitefield said to John Wesley this: when we arrive, brother, in heaven, all our cups will be full. But when we look around, we discover that some cups are bigger than others. See? Surely this is holy ambition. Why be ambitious in being high in the world, in your company, and having big pay, a big position, big pay, big influence? Those are the youthfulness we must be careful about. Why didn't we pursue those virtues? Look up, look in, look out. We want to be more godly, we want to have greater faith, we want to have greater love for our fellow brethren. See? So let us have those holy ambitions, so that as the church, the universal church, gets sanctified, and all of us one day will be in heaven, each in the role that God wants us to play. But it begins with now. So don't just think of your own good, think also the good of the local church. Don't just think of the good of the local church, think of the good of the wider church. When we do our part to be sanctified, other churches do the same. We are all together being sanctified, ready for the Lord to return. So as we come to a close, let me summarize the 7 points. Spiritual pursuit should be a personal choice. Second, spiritual pursuit should be by separation from the world. Thirdly, spiritual pursuit should be separation from nominal Christianity. Fourthly, spiritual growth requires that we be members of the local church. Number five, spiritual growth requires that we not be influenced by bad examples in the church. Then number six, pursue spiritual growth by keeping in mind the edification of others, the edification of the local church. And seventhly, spiritual growth should be pursued with the view that the universal church is involved. We do our part. And as we close, let me read another passage from Ephesians chapter 5, and with that we end. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 1 to verse 7. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So with these words, we come to the end of this series of studies. Let us pray.